Friends, good evening and a warm welcome again to McLean Presbyterian. My name is James and it's my privilege week by week to be able to stand up here and reflect on God's word with you together. Tonight we're going to do so again from the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 9. If you have a pew Bible, you can find this on page 998. I encourage you to pull that out or pull out your own Bible or your device and turn to Titus chapter 1. Let me read to us, starting in verse 5. Paul, writing to Titus, says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, we come once again asking for you to be our teacher. It's a great thing, Lord, that you know all that's going on in our lives, all that's going on in our personal stories this evening, because it means you know what we need to hear tonight. And by the power of your Spirit, you have promised to speak to us in your word. So come and do that, Lord. As you speak perfectly, would you enable our ears to hear that word of life that is given to us in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began to think about the wonderful life. What does it mean to live a good life, to live a life that makes a difference, to live a life that you'll look back on without regret? And we said that the wonderful life isn't found by living just to the end of worldly pleasure. Do what you want, do as much as you get away with. It feels good for a time but doesn't last. But at the same time, we also said the wonderful life isn't found in the life of slavish religious obedience either. In a life of legalism and sort of thinking, be a good person, do what's right, and everything will work out in the end. No, we said, hey, good life doesn't exist in those places. Rather, the wonderful life is found as we follow Christ in joyful obedience. It begins with the gospel that we've been loved by him, and once we have been loved by him, we can begin to live like him. We can begin to be like our Savior Jesus. The grace that he first gives us does in time lead to godliness. Grace changes everything. And this week, in this passage, we start to get a picture of what this kind of life, what this kind of wonderful life of joyful obedience looks like in more concrete or practical terms. And interestingly, it might not be the kind of life that we might expect. Why? Because as Paul Jeune, New Testament scholar, one of our own church planters, has said, we live in the age of the extraordinary. We live in a culture that celebrates things that are spectacular and big and grand. So for us, bigger is always better than smaller. And new is always better than old. And novel is always better than conventional. And much like happened in Crete, a culture's way of thinking has also bled into the church so that we ourselves can often be preoccupied with the spectacular, with the extraordinary. So just think of evangelicalism writ large. We love a huge conference with the best worship leaders. We want our student ministries to compete with Disney and give away free iPads, right? In our local churches, if our pastor isn't as good as our favorite internet preacher, then, you know, he just sucks and really ought to listen to that guy more, right? Now, listen, I'm not being too cynical of all that. I love a good conference. I love engaging student ministries. I'm giving my life to be the best preacher that I can be. The point is simply this, that real life, the Christian life, and just the non-Christian life, every aspect of human life isn't lived lurching from one extraordinary moment to the next, from one spectacular occasion to the next. No, real life is much more mundane. Real life is made up of the daily habits, the daily routines, the rituals, the coffees, the drives, the commutes, the emails, all these small things that combine to make up what we call daily life. And Paul's going to tell us that there's great beauty in that. There's great beauty in the small things. This is where the wonderful life begins with our sermon title. It's in the small things. I want to look at a couple things for the context of this passage, then look at the content of it under three headings before giving you some practical takeaways at the end. First of all, let's look together at the context. Verse 5 in particular, where we see Paul instructing Titus to appoint elders. These are spiritual leaders in, we read, every town. Verses 6 through 9 then go on to describe what kind of people these leaders should be. What kind of spiritual leaders should we have? The bottom line summary of all he says is this: those who lead in the church are to be those who live a life of joyful obedience. Those who lead in the church are to be those who actually live out this thing called joyful obedience. Now, this bottom line is important for us for two reasons. First of all, because it teaches us, gives us a picture for us of the kind of leader that we as a church should elect and expect and enjoy. We're in a season of nominations here at the church where we are taking recommendations for who should serve in the role of elder that Titus is addressed by here. Also, the offices of deacon and our board of women. We're taking nominations for all these things. And what kind of people should we be nominating for these roles? See, in too many churches, what ends up happening is people are nominated on the basis of their professional success or maybe their longevity in the church. Or perhaps just their general popularity. Now listen, nothing wrong with professional success, nothing wrong with longevity, nothing wrong with popularity. They just don't qualify you to be a leader in the church. What qualifies you to be a leader in the church is the wonderful life of joyful obedience. It's for you to know your brokenness and yet to know that you've been loved by Christ. And once you've been loved by Christ, you've actually started to live like Christ. They're the kind of people that we want to lead among us. The second reason, though, that this bottom line is important, this idea that our leaders are to be those who live in joyful obedience, is it's important because it teaches us that this passage is actually relevant for us all. Why? Because leaders are simply those who exemplify the kind of life we should actually all be living. So understand that those who lead in the church, they're not kind of like this group of people over there, like the Jedi Council, of uber gifted, different, sort of categorically different people who, in one way or another, are just better than you, right? That's not how it's to be. No, these qualities described should describe us all and therefore must describe our leaders. These things should be true of everyone, and therefore they must be true of our leaders. So this passage has a specific application to our leaders, but a more general application to us all. What does this wonderful life look like? Well, Paul starts in verse 6 by giving us this overarching qualification. Do you see it there where he says that those who lead in the church to live this wonderful life, people must be above reproach. See that phrase in verse 6? It's repeated in verse 7. Must be above reproach. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, okay, guys, we're about to get into a very detailed list. A specific list. I'm going to give you 11 things that should be true of you in order to live the wonderful life. But before we get there, I'm throwing out this catch-all phrase saying, hey, your life should be above reproach. Transportation Security Administration. Ever been on their website? It has some really helpful information. Like, you know, you can't take drinks through security and gels have to be in 3 ounces or less and all that good stuff. And then it has some really bizarre information too. Like, did you know you are not allowed to fly with an ice axe? You may want to, you are not allowed, right? Nor are you allowed to fly, I've got a list here, with a meat cleaver or a crowbar or my favorite one. A sword, right? Like, whoever showed up for a flight with a sword, right? I don't know. I don't know. Who's the dude that made that rule necessary, right? Dynamite, and on the list goes. Now, here's the thing. Paul writing 2,000 years ago, he doesn't have a website. And he doesn't have the time, frankly, to forbid all the stupid things that we might think of doing, right? And so he says, okay, I'm going to get into this list, but if I don't cover it in this list, don't be stupid, right? Be above reproach. Literally, the phrase above reproach means that there should be nothing in your life that someone can lay hold of, nothing in your life that someone could grasp and say, clearly this stands out as a big problem, a big problem. And I love this call because it really says something about the Christian life, that when we come to Christ, be careful about this, we don't come to Christ and say, okay, Jesus, what does it take to have you in my life? What are the essentials, but then what can I get away with? What are the things I really want to do that I can still get away with? No, we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, you are my life. So how awesome can we make this day? What is it going to look like today for us to live in relationship? Be above reproach, he says. It's this catch-all term, this catch-all phrase. Having issued that, though, let's get into the content together. Paul says that to live the wonderful life, we should do three things. We should first have beautiful homes, second, have beautiful character, and have these things by holding fast to the beautiful gospel. Three headings for us to look at these items in. First of all, let's think about having beautiful homes. We read in verse 6 there with me, you see it? If anyone is above reproach, he'll be the husband of one wife, and his children will be believers. Now, understand, Paul is not here saying that in order to lead in the church or in order to live the wonderful life, you must be married and you must have children. That is not what Paul is saying. There's a tendency, perhaps especially in churches, to idolize marriage, idolize children, and we need to stay away from that danger. That's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is, if you are married and if you do have children, then understand that the wonderful life begins there. That really, the only character references that truly matter, certainly the ones that matter most, are those that come from the people that know you the most. That there is a really big problem if the people that you live with see one person on a Sunday and a different person the rest of the week. There's a really big problem if the people that you live with see one person behind closed doors and another person that's presented to the public world. And that problem is called hypocrisy. If you're new to Christianity or you're exploring it tonight and you think, you know, one of the things I have a hard time with is all the Christians I know that are hypocrites, understand that Jesus has a really hard time with us too. Jesus condemns hypocrites in the strongest terms, and here Paul is doing the same. He's saying, you have to be who you are no matter where you are. So if you're married, he says, love your spouse. Love your spouse. One of the things my dad says to me all the time is, you can't be too good to your wife. It's part of the liturgy we actually have when we say goodbye at the end of a phone call. He says to me, are you being good to Rose? And I say, yes, I'm being good to Rose. And he says, not good enough, right? Because you just can't be too good to her. You can try, but you will fail, okay? No one ever looked back and said, man, I really love my wife too well. Right, and I dare say no wife, well, maybe some wives probably did. I dare say no wife actually did, though, right? That there's this call to love one another and to love one another well. And don't just love your wife well, but if you haven't, love your kids well. Don't be so caught up in work, so caught up in your own drive, and so caught up in your own ambitions that you end up neglecting them. On the other hand, don't be so caught up in sort of your definition of success for them that you end up crushing them with your expectations. One of the questions that sometimes comes up is people ask, okay, well, this passage seems to say that if someone has children that aren't believers, does that just automatically mean they can't be a leader in the church? And we say, well, it sort of depends. On one hand, we wouldn't say that, look, absolutely. If their children aren't believers, there's no way they can be in leadership. Why? Because children grow into adults and they make their own decisions and they have to be responsible for those decisions. On the other hand, we would say to be a leader in the church, you have to at least have fulfilled the vows you took at your children's baptisms. You better have raised them to to love and know the Lord. You better have prayed with them. You better have prayed for them. You better have set before them a good example. You better have prioritized the fact that ministry begins to those you're closest to before you start thinking about ministering to anybody else. You better be able to steward your own household well before you start thinking about stewarding in God's household. So it's challenging stuff. Love your wife, love your spouse. If you're not married, if you don't have kids, love your roommates. Start this wonderful life behind the scenes by loving those who are the closest to you in sheer proximity. This is where it all starts. The small things of daily life at home. So after calling us to have beautiful homes, Paul calls us then to have beautiful character. This section of character is found in verses 7 and 8 and breaks into these two sections. Verse 7, where he gives us five things that we're to avoid, and then verse 8, where he gives us six things that we're to embrace. So it's kind of like the negative side and the positive side of having good character. Let's look at the list quickly. First of all, he gives us verse 7, five things to avoid, starting with this command to not be arrogant. If you want to live a wonderful life, don't be stubborn, don't be self-willed, don't be overbearing. DC is full of people whose love of being right is surpassed only by their love of making sure everybody else knows that they're right. And Paul's saying, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Don't be arrogant. Don't use your position, your authority, your abilities to get your own way. If you're like this, you're not a leader. If you're like this, you're not leading a wonderful life. If you're like this, you're just a bully. Second, he says, don't be quick tempered. Don't be prone to anger. Don't be a hothead. Don't fly off the handle. Don't be the kind of person who lacks nuance, who lacks temperance. Don't be the kind of person who gets worked up when they watch cable news. Probably don't be the kind of person who even watches cable news, right? Don't be the kind of person who shoots off emails before they've really thought about it. Don't be the kind of person who brings shame upon their testimony every time that they commute. Especially if you have an MPC bumper sticker, okay? Just help me, right? Help me out a little bit, right? Don't be like this. Don't be arrogant. Don't be quick-tempered. Thirdly, he says, don't be a drunkard. I love the Greek here. It's very picturesque. It says, literally, don't be someone who's much beside their wine, someone who always has a drink in their hand. Now, of course, we know drinking alcohol is not a sin. Don't get caught up in daft legalism. It's a good gift that we've been given to enjoy. But the misuse of this good gift is a problem. And a problem, again, that we see a lot in our turn. We want to be wise when we go to work functions. We want to be wise when we're at social events. We want to be wise when we're in our own homes to use these gifts in the way that the Lord has directed. We want to be under the influence of Christ and nothing else. Fourth, he says, don't be violent. If you want to live a wonderful life, don't be violent. Might doesn't make right. Don't strut, posture, and bully your way to getting your own way. Understand, if you have any authority, if you have any power, if you have any strength, it has been given to you solely for the welfare of those who are under your care. It has not been given to you that you might lord it over them. It has been given to you that you might serve them. It has not been given to you that you might position yourself for your own flourishing. It has been given to you that you might love them toward their own flourishing. Don't misuse power. Don't be violent. Lastly, he says, don't be greedy for gain. This is referring to financial gain. A lot of us struggle with this, just caring way too much about how much money we make, or perhaps caring too much about the possessions or reputation that money can give us. And Paul says, just don't be like that. Don't be like that. Don't let money become more important than it really is. The best test of this, of how important money is to you, is really to ask, how much of your money do you give away? Nothing reveals how greedy you are for gain than the level of your generosity. Test yourself on this. Paul says, don't be this way. Those are the first five negatives that he gives us. But then as he talks about beautiful character, he doesn't just give us things to avoid. After the no's of verse 7 come the yeses of verse 8, where Paul tells us how we should be. He gives us six things to embrace. Look at them quickly. First of all, in verse 8, he says, don't be those things. Instead, be hospitable. Literally, the Greek word here says, be a friend of strangers. It's a compound word, be a friend of strangers. And so the idea isn't so much about showing hospitality to friends and family, having them over to your home, although that, of course, is a good and beautiful thing. The idea is more, make sure that you have an eye on the outsider. Make sure you have an eye specifically for the one who hasn't yet been brought in. And so this plays out everywhere. This plays out in our church, where, of course, we have new people arriving all the time. If you're new with us tonight, welcome again. And we want to be a church that welcomes you well. People who've been around for a while, make sure every single week that you're saying hello to someone, introducing yourself. If it turns out that they've been here for 4 years, don't worry about it, okay? We would rather they were welcomed twice than that they weren't welcomed at all. But it doesn't just play out in church, it plays out on the playground and in the lunchroom. Who's the kid in your class that doesn't really have friends? How can you reach out to them, love them, get to know them a little bit more? Plays out in our offices. Who, you know, the weird, awkward person in your office? And everybody knows how weird and awkward they are, right? If you can't think of someone, maybe it's you, right? Let's hope not. That weird, awkward person in the office, show kindness to them. Reach out and love to them. Buy a cup of coffee for them. Get to know them. Be hospitable. Be a friend of strangers. After being hospitable, we're told to be lovers of good. Simply means to be devoted to kindness, to celebrate and support good causes, to be the kind of people who do and are known for giving our time and our energy and our resources for the sake of service to others. Third, we're told to be self-controlled, this idea of having personal restraint, personal discipline. This is a really challenging one because all Christians are educated beyond the level of their obedience. I have never had anyone come and tell me, I looked at porn, but I didn't know I was meant to, right? Or I gossiped about a friend, but I didn't realize that was wrong. Most of the Christian life, 99% of the Christian life, isn't rocket science. It's just saying yes to the things we should say yes to, and saying no to the things that we should say no to. And the ability to do that isn't the result of some mystical experience, it's the result of decision-making, which requires self-control. Self-control. To do what's right, to say no to what's wrong. A fruit of the Spirit's work within us, for sure, but not as complicated as we sometimes make it sound. Fourth thing he says is be upright. It means to be respected, held in high esteem, be the kind of person who's known for their honesty, their integrity. Fifth, he says, be holy, be set apart. Don't be afraid of being different to everybody else. That's what it means. Sixth, finally, be disciplined. Be steady, be stable, be reliable, be constant. Now, how do you feel about these things, about this description of character? These five negatives, these six positives. See, on one hand, they're challenging. And if you're not feeling challenged just now, then one of us isn't doing this right. Either I'm not communicating this well or you're not listening, okay? Because I don't know how anyone could read that list and be like, that's pretty much me, right? Let's pay attention to the word. There should be something challenging about this. But is there not also something compelling about it? Let's do more than just get stuck in guilt. More on that in a second. But even in the way we think about this, isn't there something compelling about this? Because isn't this the kind of life that you want? Isn't this the kind of person that you want to be? For me, it resonates. I want to be a kind of person who's not arrogant, who isn't quick-tempered, who isn't a drunk or violent or greedy for gain. I want to be the kind of person who is hospitable and generous, who loves what's good, who has kind of self-control, who has integrity and holiness and discipline. I want to be a person of substance. I don't want to be a person just of style, talk the talk, but if you get to know me, I'm not really like that. And I think we all want that. I think we all want to be people of substance. Well, how is this possible? It's kind of beautiful home, this kind of beautiful character. Verse 9 answers, by holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Paul commands this so that leaders can give instruction and rebuke. We're going to talk more about that next week. For this week, though, he also includes it to point us toward the power that we need to actually live this kind of wonderful life. You will have a beautiful home and you will have beautiful character to the extent that you hold firm to, third, the beautiful gospel. Now, we know that this phrase, trustworthy word, refers to the gospel because Paul uses it again in verse 8 of chapter 3. Do you see it there? He says, this is a trustworthy saying. Well, what is the trustworthy saying? The trustworthy saying is what he's just said in verses 4 and following. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. For the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out in us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul says this is a trustworthy saying after he just gives a summary of the gospel. In other words, the trustworthy saying is the gospel. This takes us back to what we were saying last week. That to actually live this life of joyful obedience, to actually have a beautiful home and actually have beautiful character, it can only happen in response to the beautiful things that Jesus has already done for you. You cannot begin to live like him until you know that you're loved by him. When Chuck was sharing about where he grew up and how there are places that have been formative to him, I couldn't help but think of a story of my granddad that I'm sure I've shared with you before. But we used to spend summers up at my grandparents' place in the Highlands, and I loved going there every summer. We used to play soccer outside all day. We would go and hang on this rope swing and explore this old disused quarry. I remember walking back late from that quarry one night across the fields, and we came across this bull, and my granddad said, "It's every man for himself." But of course, my favorite thing about being at my granddad's house was my granddad. He was a wild man before he became a Christian. And then he became a Christian, and he was a Christian wild man, right? Played professional soccer, had big farmer's hands, and yet was as gentle and tender as they come. An amazing man. Well, I remember one day, I guess I was around 9 or 10, to be honest, I don't really know how old I was, but we were at his house, and I went to his office. He was a pastor in his later years, and he had an office in his house, and I wandered up, and the door was open, which actually meant he wasn't in there, so I kind of wandered in, because in a desk drawer, he always had an extensive supply of candy that he gave out most liberally, and he was delighted for us to come in and eat it, and because he was a granddad, it didn't matter when dinner was, you know, he was just, that was the difference between parenting and grandparenting. Well, and I go and I'm taking some of this candy, and as I'm taking some of this candy, I see there sitting on his desk this jar of this money jar filled with coins, but then also with some crisp £10 notes in it. Temptation overtook me, and I reached in and I pull out this £10 note, and I fold it up and I put it in my pocket, and I walk out of the room. I think it took about 3 minutes for my evil genius to be discovered. When my mother saw me with this £10 note, asked me where I got it, and I said, "Ah." And so I was sent back to his office to apologize. Well, I walk back to the office, but when I get there, the door is closed, which means that he's in there. And I remember I raise my hand to knock, and I just can't knock. I'm so ashamed of what I've done. So I turn and I run up the stairs to the room that I stayed in, and I actually got in bed, because as every child knows, if you can't see them, they can't see you. Right? There I hid for who knows how long, until I heard footsteps on the stairs. Right? The door knocked and I didn't answer. Then the handle turned, and my granddad opened the door. I'll never forget, he filled the frame of the door. Like, to me, he was as big as that bull. And he came in, And he asked me what I'd done. And the very second that I began to speak, I began to cry. You know, as soon as I began to actually say the words, I was unable to say the words. I'll never forget it. He scooped me up with his big farmer's hands and he set me on his knee. And he forgave me. And then he did the most counterintuitive thing. Parents, this is really challenging. We don't think this way. He told me to keep the money. Now, normally as a parent, we're like, justice. This is the lesson we're going to teach, right? And there's a time for that. But his lesson was grace. I'm not just going to forgive you. I'm going to let you keep the money. I'm going to give you grace upon grace. And I'll never forget the impact that that had on me. Because I did not leave there and think, sweet, I can steal from him whenever I want, right? That is not the impact it had on me. Having been loved by him in that way, I have this dedication in my life to be more like him, right? Loved by him, I want to be like him. And in a much, much more profound and beautiful way, this is the Jesus of the gospel. That he comes to us in our sin and in our brokenness, and he forgives us full and free, and then he restores us that we might be live these full lives of joyful obedience. And when you've experienced that kind of grace, it doesn't make you want to run far from him. It makes you want to run to him and even to become like him. And it's only if you hold on to this beautiful gospel that you'll really have the passion and, in fact, the power to form this kind of beautiful home and form this kind of beautiful character. What do we do with all of this? Three really quick things, then I'm done. First of all, hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to Christ. This is true if you don't believe in Jesus, if you haven't become a Christian, it's really important that you hear me say this part of the sermon, which is that we've been talking about character tonight, but the Christian life isn't really about character. If anything, it's about our lack of character and the forgiveness that Jesus offers us in light of it. You must come and rest in him before you start worrying about the kind of life that you're going to lead. Secondly, though, if you would describe yourself as a Christian, it's still important for you to rest in him. How did you feel as we worked our way through that list? Hopefully challenged, perhaps guilty, perhaps a sense of failure for all the ways that you failed to have a beautiful home and failed to have a beautiful character. If you're remembering those things tonight, also remember that Jesus doesn't remember them. That he's forgiven you full and free, and tonight you have a new start in the gospel. A new start to follow him. So rest in Jesus. Second thing, use this as a template to pray for your leaders. As a church, we really do want to have leaders of substance. And man, when you read this, like, who'd want this job? And do you know the salary? Do you know the compensation for they are literally good for nothing. Yeah? So pray for them. Pray that our pastors and our elders and our deacons, as well as our staff and our board of women, would be people of substance. And then third and finally, use this as a template to pray for yourself. Use this as a template to pray for yourself, that over time, the grace of Christ would do a work in you so that it does actually start to describe you and I. Where to start? Anywhere. Doesn't matter. As we worked through that, was there one that you found particularly convicting? Is there one that jumped out to you? Start there. Pick one and pray through it, asking the Lord to work this kind of character in you. We're out of time. We're done. If we want our lives to matter, if we want to live the life of joyful obedience, it begins with the small things in our homes, in our character, as we hold to the gospel. Amen. Father, we thank you for knowing us and knowing what we need to hear and speaking both challenge and encouragement into our lives and into our souls. So we hear the challenge, Lord, to have Christ formed in us, to become more like him. And we're encouraged, Lord, because having been forgiven full and free in the gospel of Jesus, it is possible now for us to follow after and become like him. So be with us to that end, we pray in his perfect name. Amen.